in the short little handouts in the back. I don't know if everybody got one of these. If not, I think we have a PowerPoint slide. So does everybody have these? Anybody have these? Okay, a few people. All right. Okay, all right, no problem. All right, so the New City Catechism question 8 is where we are in our study of the catechism for the year. If you have these, I'm going to ask that you read along with me the question and answer to this question. What is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. All right, and our text this morning comes from Exodus 20. We've been working through the Ten Commandments, and we're all the way up to the Second Commandment. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, Exodus 20. And if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And if not, you can look on the bulletin or on the PowerPoint slides behind me. As always, this is God's good and holy word. It stands over us. It is for our good and for our benefit. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's word. Let me pray for us and pray for our time this morning. Let's pray. Father, we again acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We acknowledge that we fall short of your glory. We acknowledge that left to ourselves and our own devices, we would always choose sin over you. We acknowledge, God, that you are good and we are not. Lord, we ask your help this morning. We ask that you would be with us, that you would help us, that you would be merciful, that you would be gracious again to us as to be our teacher. We, your people, we do not need to hear from a man, but we need to hear from you. And so our hope and our prayer this morning is that we would see that your law, that your commandments are life, that they are hope, that they are joy, that they are peace, that they do bring wholeness to us, that they strengthen us. Even as they show us our sinfulness and weakness, they show us Jesus. They show us you. And we ask, God, for more of Jesus this morning and all that he proclaims himself to be, even through his law. Please, Lord, use me, a sinner, to proclaim the excellencies of your kingdom again. Please use me, Lord, even me, to speak to your people. And God, would you feed us? Would you nourish us? Would you be with us this morning? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. This is from Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter. It was actually my wedding verse. The minister wanted to preach, and he picked that text, which at the time seemed very weird because of these words, that love is strong as death and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. That when we hear the word jealousy, what is it that we think of? What is it that we feel the word jealousy means? I immediately think of all of my days as an insecure youth, as a junior high and senior high student, of being jealous of the guy who got all the pretty girls' attention, or the guy who was more athletic than me or smarter than me. And naturally, I think for all of us that when we hear jealousy, that is where our hearts go. That we consider it a negative character trait, that we consider it a bad thing. But if you think about jealousy in light of Scripture and in light of the way God talks about himself even, being a jealous God, then one of the things we have to do is we have to step back and say, what in the world does God mean by him being a jealous God? What does it mean that God is jealous? I'm immediately reminded of a story, story I love. It's hilarious to me, of a married couple who is going to counseling and seeking a marriage counselor because of the husband mainly being emotionally detached and inattentive to his wife's needs. And this couple goes to this counselor, and the counselor is trying to get to know them, and the counselor is asking questions of the wife, and he's saying to her, hey, tell me, you know, what's going on in your marriage? And the wife says to the counselor, well, you know, my husband overworks. He's normally not around for me emotionally. He's inattentive to my needs. And the whole time she's kind of explaining to this counselor what's going on, the counselor sees that the husband has already checked out, that his mind is elsewhere, that he is thinking about something else. He is not wanting to be in counseling. And he's not even listening to his wife right before this counselor. And so what the counselor does is he walks around his table, pulls his chair right next to this man's wife, and grabs her, gives her a hug, and gives her a big kiss right in front of her husband. And if, I know we have a lot of counselors here. I don't recommend that tactic. That's not a good thing. And just to see how he would respond to this. And the husband kind of looks, kind of nods his head, looks at his phone, looks at his calendar, and the counselor says to him, this is what your wife needs. This is what she needs. Can you give her that? And the guy's just thinking about it. It's like, I'm free on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays at 1. Can I just bring her by here and let you do it? That this husband is aloof. And God is not like this aloof husband. The God, when he thinks about his people and those who are his, that he is jealous. That he will not allow or put up with other and strange lovers. That he will not allow the people that he has brought to himself to wander away. That he continually pursues them. He continually goes after them. He continually reveals himself and shows himself to be dedicated, to be committed, to be faithful to his people. And that is the context in which God gives the Ten Commandments. That God is saying, I brought you out of slavery. You are mine. I love you. I will pursue you. And I am a jealous God. And because I am a jealous God, do not make idols of me. Do not make false images of me. Do not make representations of me. Because I'm God. I am a jealous God. That what God is concerned about in giving this commandment is that he's concerned and he is jealous for his own glory, and he is jealous for the good of his people. Those are our two headings this morning, that God is jealous for his own glory, and he is jealous for the good of his people. It's helpful for us to continue in remembering this, just the context of this passage, that these people in Egypt, whom God is speaking, the people of Israel, had just been in hundreds of years of slavery. They had suffered at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They had suffered in so many ways, psychologically, emotionally, physically, and in many ways had just been brought out and trying to figure things out and trying to figure out, what does it mean that we are now free from slavery? What does it mean that God is our God? If you've been here with us in the past few weeks, you've heard Pastor Kevin talk about how it was that the Egyptians, in many cases, had a God for everything. That there's the sun God, that there's the God of the Nile, there's the God of frogs, there's the God of anything and everything. They worshiped everything. Pharaoh himself was a God. And the only exposure that the people of Israel had to anything regarding worship was their being slaves in this nation. This is all they had seen. That the nations around us, this is how they worship. They make idols. They make these images. They make statues. They bow down to and they serve idols. And when God comes and when God gives this commandment, God is trying to call them out of that and trying to get them to see, I am not like these other gods. By his many acts of salvation on their behalf, he shows himself to be supreme and Lord over all. That he blocks out the sun. He poisons and fills the Nile River with blood. That he conquers all these supposed gods of Egypt and shows himself to be supreme and Lord of all. And what does it mean then that we are to worship you, God? That had to be the question these people were asking. The only thing we know of worship is people worshiping idols. What does it mean to worship you, the true God who saved us, who redeemed us, who delivered us from out of slavery in Egypt? And God shows them, you don't worship me like they worship. I am not like the false gods of the nations. I am something entirely different. And you have to ask the question, why no images? Why, God, is it that you call us in this commandment to not make an image or representation of you? And the answer to that is that there is no image to contain and to express what God is like. That we know from Scripture that God is a spirit. Moses in Deuteronomy 4 says that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And it's to show them that God is a spirit, that he is not to be worshipped like the nations worship. It's a very strange thing that God is giving this law to his people. That they are hearing this on this mountain. They're hearing God give this law. They are seeing in Exodus 19 things like flashes of fire and lightning and the earth quaking, which I have to think was something like, you know, the St. Louis emergency system that kind of comes on every month, which is very disorienting, by the way, y'all. Like, it's but more chaotic and worse, that there's fire, that there's smoke, that the ground is shaking. And God is saying, even in all those things, I am not contained. You see this in the Old Testament, that the way God reveals himself physically is in a lot of different ways. So much that if someone were to ask, what is he? Is he a cloud? Is he fire? Is he, what is he? How do you contain your God? The Israelites' words to respond, we can't contain him. That God is showing my glory is above all other things and other false gods. That there's no way I can be contained through an image. You are not to worship me in an image. That God is showing I am jealous for my glory. That you will not debase me by making me a carved image. That you will worship me rightly as I have revealed myself to you. That in word and deed I've shown you what I'm like. And that is the way you have to worship me. And in all of these things, God is showing again to them and to us that in a lot of ways, he's beyond our comprehension. That unless God reveals himself to us, unless he shows us what he's like, we won't understand him. Unless he shows us what he requires of us, we will not find it. This is why, as much as we like to think as Presbyterians that we know everything about God, it is why heaven will surprise you. We don't have it all. We don't know everything there is about God. And don't misunderstand me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. God gives us everything we need in his word for faith and life. But in heaven, you and I will be surprised. In heaven, you and I will see God and be awed. And be floored. Why? Because he is beyond our comprehension and understanding. And so it's this beautiful reminder of us to begin to think about and to see God every time as we come to the commandment, that when we try to put him in this box, he's always beyond our little box and our little horizons. In any way that we try to carve him into an image, in any way we try to pit his attributes against one another, we fail to communicate what he is like, and it is a violation of his commandment. You understand what I'm saying when I say we pit his attributes against one another? That means that God confronts us when we say that God is only about justice. He is about justice, but he's also about mercy. That confronts us when we say that God is only concerned about holiness. He is concerned about holiness, but he's also concerned about showing grace to us. That God wants us to see him in all of his glory and worship him rightly. That in all the ways he reveals himself in Scripture, you and I are to see him in his glory, in his majesty, in his power, in his dominion, and adore him rightly. And this is what Jesus shows us. Then John 1, we hear of Jesus being the one who brings these seeming contradictions together. That the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. But it would seem those two things don't go together. And John is telling us, in God it does. In the God of all, it does. That all of these things make up him. I'm sure you're familiar with the illustration of the blind men who are all holding parts of an elephant. And they're trying to describe and explain to one another what it is that they're holding on to. One man has the elephant's tail, and he says, oh, it's a snake. Another man has, he has a tail. He said, oh, it's a rope. Another man has the trunk, and he said, it's a snake. Another man has the elephant's legs, and he says, it's a tree trunk. Another man is standing on a ladder against the elephant's side, and he says, this is a wall. And another man has the elephant's ear and says, it's the fan. And the point of it is that all of these men are holding on to an elephant, but they can't see and they can't comprehend what it is that they're holding on to because they have latched on to just this one part. Then when God reveals himself in his word, God is trying to get us to see all of him and to worship all of him rightly. Not just the parts of God that we like, but the parts that make us uncomfortable. That God gives this commandment to his people in Israel to say, I am jealous for my glory. I am jealous for my glory. Do not make a carved image out of me. Do not make an idol out of me. Because anything that you make would fail to communicate me. Anything that you would put together and try to describe what I'm like would fail to communicate me. Do not make a carved image or an idol to me to bow down, to worship, to serve, because I am a jealous God, a God who is jealous for my own glory, and rightly so. And I'm the God who made you, and I'm the God who saved you. As we wrap up this first point, that God is jealous for his own glory, I wanted to read to you the quote from a Puritan minister, Thomas Watson, and he talks about the use of images in worship, that what God is calling Israel to. And he says this, for some to say they make use of an image to put them in mind of God, is as if a woman should say she keeps company with another man to put her in the mind of her husband. And because I'm an equal opportunity offender, I'm going to flip that. It says, for some to say they make use of an image to put them in mind of God, it is as if a man should say he keeps company with another woman to put him in the mind of his wife. That God is saying, images fail to represent me. You cannot worship me by images. You cannot bow down to these idols that you've made with your hands that you think communicate me. And he shows that he is jealous for his own glory. And then secondly and finally, he shows that he is jealous for the good of his people. We read in verses 4, 5, and 6 that you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I can't help but think of whenever I think about this commandment, John Calvin's words about idolatry in our hearts, that our hearts are idol factories, that from our mother's wombs, we are experts at making idols. That Calvin was latching on to really what is communicated in the commandments. That the commandments really, first and foremost, show us our sin. That they show us that we don't measure up. They show us what God is like, and they show us what we are like. And his saying that our hearts are idol factories, and even God in his wisdom giving this commandment, is showing us just of the grave and the great danger that is before us as we consider idolatry. It is definitely what we see in Israel, that even, y'all, in Exodus 20, that in even 12 verses or 12 chapters later, we see the people do the very thing that God commands them not to do. And they make an idol, and they make a golden calf, and they say, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. That why in the world would this people who saw this God demonstrate himself so powerfully on this mountain make a golden calf? And it's to show us this is what we are like. That our hearts are experts at making idols. And because God is jealous for us, and because he is jealous for the good of his people, he gives this commandment to call us back. He gives us this commandment to help us to see and to at least consider how our hearts may have wandered astray. The Romans 1 talks about how really that God's wrath is poured out on all creation because of this very thing, idolatry. And God is saying, I'm not going to sit by idly and watch my people go astray. That there is judgment for worshiping false gods. So if you think back in that passage in Romans 1 again, that it talks about people exchanging the glory of God for created things like reptiles and birds. And if you can remember in Romans 1, the judgment that falls on them is that God gives them over to their sin. That God hands them over to these idols who destroy them, who wreck their lives. And I don't want you to think about Romans 1 as kind of the verse to show that God is, you know, against homosexuality. But I want you to remember all the sins that are mentioned in that passage. Sins like malice and gossip and being disobedient to parents. Sins like evil and covetousness and unrighteousness. That Paul says those are the results of idolatry. And he ends Romans 1 by saying that those who practice such things deserve death. The point is this: idolatry is all over us. Will we acknowledge it? Will we admit it? And God, in this commandment, his form of judgment that he gives here in this context, it says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation. That God is showing that because of idolatry, it not only affects us, it affects our children after us. It's no wonder that counselors ask the question, what were your parents like? What were your grandparents like? Tell me about your family. And this is at the heart of it. That idolatry and sin destroy us. They wreck us. They ruin us. And God is saying, worship me. You have me. Don't worship some false representation of me. Don't worship some false image of me or some contrived image of what you think I'm like. But worship me as I reveal myself in and through my word. G.K. Beale is a Westminster Seminary professor, and he has, I think, what is probably one of the most excellent works on idolatry. It's called We Become What We Worship, and his thesis is that one of the reasons that God calls us to not make idols is that we become like what we worship, and we become lifeless and dead as our false idols. He says this, that what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. What he is saying is what you and I worship either ruins us or restores us. And if we are not worshiping God, then we are worshiping an idol. We are worshiping a false god who will fail us. And again, if you think, I'm not guilty of this, if you think I'm not walking around carrying carved images, Roy, I'm not bowing down to them, I'm not serving them, then I'm going to ask you to look again. Because we are a bit more sophisticated. That sure, there are the idols of our culture that we're able to see, like sex, money, pleasure, good time, success, health, wealth, power, fame. But what's interesting is that even as we think about outside the church, if we look inside the church, we find a way to spiritualize those same idols. We find a way to say that this is what God wants for me. That it's a good thing that God wants good for me, right? That we're a bit more sophisticated and we'll use God to justify our idolatry. And what God wants us to see is that these idols never saved us. They never delivered us. They will ultimately fail us. And I'm jealous for you, and I'm jealous for your good and your well-being. And he gives that commandment in this context. Christina Cleveland is a Duke, sociology professor. But she talks about one of our idols, I think, within the church. And it's the idol of privilege. She talks about how some of her friends from around the world has helped her to see how it is that she's justified worshiping God and worshiping the idol of privilege. And she says this, that my Rwandan friends who live and worship and make peace in Kigali regularly tell me that we Westerners are the impoverished ones. We pray for you all, they say. When you have so many material things, you can't really know what it means to truly turn to God for all that you need. The power to forgive, food to feed your children, healing from the trauma of genocide, stability in the midst of an unstable society, or hope to keep fighting HIV. My friends are right. My privilege, my access to power, influence and agency due to my social location clogs the pipeline between me and God, reducing my ability to receive the always present, always powerful flow of hope, comfort, and empowerment. But even when privileged folks resist the urge to disengage and instead join the fight for justice, we often engage in strategies that deplete us of hope. We privileged folks often put our faith in our weapons of privilege, the strong critical thinking skills we acquired at our fancy liberal arts college, the professional networks of attorneys, business leaders, pastors, community leaders that we have on our speed dial, and the relative ease with which we can raise money for a good cause. These efforts might be fueled by good intentions, but they often lead us to focus on the finite weapons of privilege rather than the infinite well of hope that is only found in God. They lure our eyes and hearts and busybodies toward the finite resources of our world rather than the infinite power, wisdom, and hope and freedom that we can encounter if we simply stop and turn our eyes, hearts, and bodies toward our infinite Creator. That she nails it. Those are our idols. Those are our gods. That yes, God wants me to be educated. Yes, God wants me to be wealthy. Yes, God wants to give me good things. Yes, God wants me to have material possessions and blessings. And we will use scripture to justify that. And what she is saying is, y'all, our privilege is our idol. I want to say, as an aside to the many people here from Africa and from Burma, I want to say to you that this is your church, that we are your people, that we need to learn from you, that you have much to teach us. And we want you to know that because God is your God, we are your people. That we are one, and we want you to know that our being American does not make us right before God. We want you to know that you are God's children, and this place is your church, and we want you up front leading us, and we want you to sit at your feet and learn from you, because you have much to teach us. That God is saying, these idols must go. Our idols must be torn down. And God is calling us to see that they're going to ultimately fail us. They're going to ruin us. And if we rest on anything apart from God himself, given to us and shown to us in Christ, we have no hope. God wants us to treasure him. Jesus wants us to delight in him alone. He wants us to love him like he loves us. He pursues his bride every time she wanders after strange lovers. He pursues you and me every time we want to dive headlong into sin. That Jesus calls us back to himself. Jesus says, I love you. Love me back. You know I love you. You know I mean well for you. You know I am jealous for you. Love me. Trust me. Walk in light of my commandments. Follow after me. And that Jesus is the one who, in his infinite being, power, and wisdom, when he saw us in our helpless estate, we, the image of God, broken and ruined by sin, he took on flesh and became like us, that he would redeem us from the curse of sin and our idolatry and our worshiping God in the way that we fashioned him out to be. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature, the Bible tells us. And in calling us out of sin and idolatry, God shows us the blessing it is to follow him. That he says, he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. That God is faithful. That God shows steadfast love. That his love is not wavering toward us. That he's not one day I love you, the next day I hate you. But that is good news. That God loves us in this way. That God extends his mercy to us in this way. In forsaking our idols, we love him and find his love upon us. And so, if we think about this command, I want you to see that the commandments are given because our God loves us. That he is jealous for us, that he's jealous for his own glory, and he's jealous for our good. Let me close us in prayer. Let's pray. O love that will not let us go, we rest our weary souls in you. We give you back the life we owe. And from your ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Jesus, thank you for being a God who gives the commandments in love, not to rule over us for our destruction and ruin, but to rule over us for our good and well-being. Lord, even as we confess this morning that we are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would draw us out of our folly and unbelief and sin back unto yourself. Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you, we ask, God, that you would reveal yourself in spirit and in truth, that they will see you, that they would trust you, that they would love you. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who is the persistent husband. We thank you for Jesus, our husband, who loves us till the end. O God and King, draw us to yourself. Help us to forsake our idols. Help us to turn to you, we ask in your name. Amen.
Pastor Roy said, we have within us a sinful nature that longs to manage God. We want to have a God that we can contain and manipulate, because then we're in control. But as you've tried to do that, you know the disaster it causes in your own life. You know the anxiety. You know the fear. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation says that our God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the all-powerful Creator. His ways are not our ways. His understanding is beyond us. We fail to love Him and to worship Him perfectly. But here's the incredibly good news for you this morning, dear friends. Not only can you not contain God, but you cannot contain His love and His mercy. Romans 8 says this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?